And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the fountains of the wall of the city, and the foundations of the wall of the city, were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of 1 pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray. Our Father, our hope is sure, our faith is steadfast, because you are our God, and you have said these things. Your words are faithful and true. We thank you that we can read these things and that we can be blessed. Lord, we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name.
I love that reminder Trevor gives us nearly every week, that Revelation 1:3 tells us the hearing and the reading and hearing of the word of Revelation means blessing for us. And we thank God for that. And it's good to read the entire chapter each week and really appreciate that, Trevor. Well, this chapter is awesome. But before we begin, I want to just clarify, I don't even know if it's clarification, I think correction is more important, we'll call it that way. On Sunday afternoons, we usually have great conversations around our prayer circle and then beyond, and which is really good, because a Sunday afternoon at this church usually means we fellowship together, and how wonderful it is that often our fellowship is in the Word of God. And some questions were raised regarding the people that would enter into the millennial kingdom from the tribulation. There would be survivors that would come from them. And I've covered this on basically the first page of the notes here today, so I'm just going to be very brief. I had made the comment that I thought it was stragglers that came in from the tribulation who were unbelievers, that there would be unbelievers that came through, and it seemed like a plausible idea. But in the discussion that we had afterward, it became evident to me, it was clear that there's no unbelievers that survived the tribulation. But there were those believers that survived the tribulation. They may have straggled into the millennial kingdom during the time of restoration of the land and of the earth and of Jerusalem and all that. And here they came as believers. So the statement is right to say that only the redeemed of God enter the millennial kingdom. And I think that is piece number one in the puzzle. The piece number two in the puzzle is, where do the unbelievers come from that can be led astray by the devil at the very end when he's released from the abyss? And those unbelievers are the offspring of those who entered the millennial kingdom out of the tribulation living, when they were living. They had bodies like you and I. They were weak and susceptible to death and sickness. And more importantly, even susceptible to temptations which came through the sinful nature. It wasn't from the devil, because the devil was in the abyss. But these people that came in out of the tribulation had not yet received a resurrection body. So they were subject to the weakness of the flesh. And consequently, much like us, we have our children and we hope and pray that they'll be believers. But in this case of what we see, generation after generation, over 1,000 years, there were many, many unbelievers living in the earth in that day, subject to Christ, because he ruled with an iron scepter. But the moment they had a chance to rebel, when Satan led the rebellion, they certainly did. So I just wanted to offer that as clarification. That's a better position in which we stand, I think, in this series in Revelation. But now we come to heaven, and I am very happy that we are coming to see heaven here in Revelation. So Revelation 21, I was trying to think of it, preparing ourselves for heaven. What's it like? Well, I'm not one to vacation very much, but if I was a vacationer, I would have to think, I would be thinking about a vacation of a lifetime. And if I thought about a vacation of the life of a lifetime, I would do whatever it would take to be ready on the day it was time to go. I would have everything planned ahead, I hope, or probably my wife would, hotels and junk like that. And we would get there, but I might plan our transportation, but our lodging would be planned and those type of things. So when we arrive, we could just jump right into fun. And all those things which are appropriate. I'd have the right sunglasses, because you can tell I'd probably go to a beach somewhere. I may have a swimsuit. I don't know. I'm getting old enough now. And like my wife said one time, when it comes to swimsuits, ours are pretty old. The knees are about wore out in our swimsuits. But one thing I know for sure I'd do everything I could to stay away from anybody that was sick, because probably most of you, if you've traveled over the years, you've come to that vacation, it's time to go, and you're sick. Think, oh, of all the times to be sick. But you'd do everything you could, stay away from sick people, to be as healthy as possible for the long-awaited trip. If it was really exciting, if the trip was exciting, you could spend days and weeks ahead of time filled with happy thoughts as you consider heading out on that vacation. It'd be something you'd look forward to. And heaven ought to be one of those things we look forward to. We ought to think about heaven. The Bible tells us in now more places than I ever thought before of how we ought to be thinking about heaven. Heaven is good. Heaven is a gift. Heaven is our home. We truly are just pilgrims passing through. And Peter writes his first epistle, he writes to pilgrims, sojourners, Christians like you and me that are sojourning in this life, wherever you may be. There are sojourners that, like myself, you live in the same house you grew up in. You don't move away very far. You don't go anywhere. And you marry someone that would really like to go somewhere, but she's a sojourner too. You're sojourners. We're sojourners, even if they're ones that have to travel from country to country in missions. They're sojourners also. But he addressed pilgrims because that's exactly what we are. And we're pilgrims because, in a sense, as I heard described before, God has colonized this earth by bringing people from death to life and transferring them into his kingdom. He's colonizing the earth by raising up Christians who will one day come and be with him, will go and be with him in heaven. Heaven will be populated. God will populate heaven with people that look just like his son. And so heaven is a good place. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 tells us our citizenship is in heaven. When you were born again, your citizenship was no longer on this earth. You may be a citizen, but your true citizenship is in heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 urges us strongly. Paul says this, the word set your heart, set our heart, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds. That is like anchor it in the fertile soil of the truth of God's word. Set your minds on things above. So anchor them in heaven, not on earthly things. Let your heart and your mind be captivated by the glories to come and the one who fills heaven fully, our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God. And just like we would guard our health before we go on vacation, James teaches us something similar when he sends a serious reminder that worldliness is enmity with God. It's good to remember that. Yes, we're heaven bound. Think about those things and just keep this in mind. There's no profit in being rooted into this world. There's no profit into being everyone's best friend in this world, because you can't be a friend with the world and a friend of God. But we can't rightly prepare for the joys of heaven if we love the world and the things that are in it. And that's a struggle we all have. I mean, we're caught between two civilizations in a way. The earth, the civilization which we live and have grown up in, that which we're most familiar, but then we're part of the heavenly civilization right now, where we'll be leaving when we pass from this life. We should be cheered by the thought of heaven, just as you would be cheered by the thought of a vacation. I used to look at vacations or any time off that we'd get and be like, oh, I've got to take time off. What am I going to do? And it'd be stressful and anxiety would set in. And maybe when I was younger, and maybe like a lot of you, you think about heaven and you think, heaven, what's it going to be like? It won't be like this place. I remember hearing a story one time told by Ben Hayden. He was telling a story that Another preacher had said, and long story short, the phases of life, imagine the baby in the womb. And if the baby could talk and you could say, hey, one of these days you're going to be passing out of the womb into life on earth. And the baby, if it could speak, would say, no, I like it here. I'm warm. I'm safe. I have all my needs met. And then that day comes, the baby's born. And the baby looks up into its mother's eyes. And it has its needs met. And it's warm. And it's loved. And it sees the one that loves it. He, she, the baby. And you say to that baby, as it grows, that baby, you're going to grow up. You're going to become an adult. You're going to have responsibilities. And you say, no, I like it here. I have all my needs met. I'm loved. Don't make me grow. And then years pass and you're an older person. You look into the mirror and you think, I'm getting older. My life is going to pass. You think, I don't want to leave this life. I have my needs met. I'm comfortable. I have my loved ones with me. And you say that if you could talk to that person, you'd say, yeah, but there's a great day awaiting when you'll be in the presence of your God and Savior, and you'll be loved deeply. And still there's that little bit of resistance that says, no, I don't want to go. And then you find yourself passing from this life and then before God. And you're safe. You're home. And you're not told for one second that you're going to have to leave your home where you're supposed to be. And you have to think about these things so that you can be cheered by them. The thought of heaven ought to make us so happy. John MacArthur had some good thoughts about thinking about and longing for heaven and how it serves to influence our lives every moment. He said, a genuine and strong longing for heaven, first of all, is a great indicator of genuine salvation. That may be something you grow into as you grow up, just like that story related. You know, you have your moments of thinking, I don't know. I like it here. As time goes on, it ought to become one of those proofs, in a sense, that you say, I know I'm truly saved. I want to be with the Lord, too. A genuine and strong longing for heaven energizes a believer to become transformed and living with high and noble character. In other words, it changes the way you live. 3, a genuine and strong longing for heaven brings abiding joy and comfort when trouble and trials come and the threat of death. If you find out you have cancer, my mom dreaded one thing. That was a stroke. And she had a stroke. But having a hope of heaven for us that watched her in her last days gave us great joy to know that she can have a stroke or 10. But soon she's going to be with the Lord. But it brings joy and comfort not only to the one who suffers, but those around. A genuine and strong longing for heaven is a preservative against sin. With your eyes on heaven, a Christian is less likely to be trapped in temptation. You may step into it, but hopefully you won't be trapped by it. 5, a genuine and strong longing for heaven will invigorate your service to others, knowing that your reward may not be great on earth, but God never forgets even a cup of cold water given by faith. And just knowing that can change the way you live in relationship to others. It's changed many a relationship. Children that were bitter toward their parents, when they became saved, they began serving their parents out of love for Christ's sake in hope of a greater reward in heaven, not necessarily on earth. The wife that loves her husband even when he doesn't love her back, or vice versa. For Christ's sake, with an eye on heaven, it can make all the difference. And 6, a genuine and strong longing for heaven honors God above all else. He has gone. Our Lord Jesus has prepared a place for us. And when we look forward to it, it honors him. for the goodness that he's showing us. Just by the way, Scripture speaks of three heavens, in case you wonder. You have heaven, the first heaven, the atmosphere around our earth, that's called heaven, the heavens. You have the second heaven, outer space, what we'd see beyond our atmosphere. And then the third heaven is that heaven that we're talking about today. It's where believers are, those who are alive at the rapture and the place where we'll go and those that will follow. So let's get on to looking at chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. There's so much here, we may not even cover these two verses, I don't know. But you can read your notes and follow them. I tried to put a lot of scripture in for your help. The first thing we're going to look at, and then we'll go to the other sections next week, Lord willing. But John saw the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Just those three areas that he saw these things. He had to be amazed at what he saw. And he tries to describe them later in the chapter. How would you like to describe something that is beyond our mind, our comprehension? It's something that we can't even comprehend with our ears if we heard it, and our eyes couldn't. We'd see it, but we wouldn't know what we're seeing in these bodies. And yet John is told to write these things down. Well, what he sees, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Let's look at that phrase alone. New. A lot of Bible commentators will look at this word new and say, well, it's an improved. And they're not trying to be facetious. They're really trying to be thoughtful as they look at the scripture. But when you look at the word and you look at the way it's used, not just here, but all through Revelation and elsewhere in scripture, it means literally brand new, something that hasn't been here before, something that never has been, but something that is brand new. So it's a new heaven and a new earth. It's not something figurative. He's just not taking earth as we know it now, cleaning it up, and sending it back on its way. When we think about salvation, you have to think about what does that mean? When you are born again and you are made a new creature in Christ, you still are in this body, but this body is going to pass away, just like we read about the old earth passing away. This earth will pass away. It will be of no use. But the new man is a new creature created. It's something brand new. When you were born again, you were made something brand new, something that wasn't before. And so when we think about that, we can kind of get that's a little picture of what we're seeing in this big picture concerning heaven. It's brand new. Isaiah predicted it in chapter 65 and chapter 66, which we can look up. Just there's a couple verses. He predicted this new thing. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 65:17. It's worth looking at. He says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Hallelujah. Think about that when you're thinking, just bring it back to your little world. You, one day, when you leave this tent, it will be forgotten. I'm so happy. Aren't you? And I'm not talking about just because if we don't like the way we look or whatever, that's not what it's talking about. This body of sin and death will no longer be dragged around. But that's what he says. Behold, this is Old Testament. New heavens, new earth, the former things will not be remembered. Wow. And then we go to chapter 66, verse 12. Look what he says. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like a flooding stream. And you will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. It's just something brand new. Brand new. Fresh and never seen before. So, and we can say it's new because God made it new, but it's new truly, because the old is gone. The old has passed away. It says it very clearly in the end of the first verse. And the first heaven, first earth had passed away. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It passed away. Now, when did it pass away? At least in our, as we look at Revelation, it passed away. We saw it last week at the Great White Throne Judgment. When God took the throne, heaven and earth fled from his presence. It fled. It passed away. We saw it flee from the presence of God. And we're going to look as here in just a minute, 2 Peter, that speaks about when the presence of God and all his holiness came sitting on the great white throne. You can say the present heaven and earth melted before his presence. The old earth was defiled by human sinfulness. It couldn't be remade. Just like these bodies are not fit for heaven, they can't be, you can't just restore them. You can't just clean them up and fix them. They have to be destroyed. And we're given a new body. That's what the resurrection body is all about. These bodies have been defiled. Just as the earth, under the collective sinfulness of humanity, has been defiled by human sinfulness. You think about that. Every drop of blood spilled in murder or anger defiles the earth. Every drop of blood, in whatever manner it is shed, through murder, rage, anger, hatred, selfishness, and it corrupts the earth. The ground has been defiled by murder. Tells us all through Numbers and Ezekiel. You can look those up later. Plagues and death corrupted the earth down through the generations, every generation. The earth is pockmarked with graves. The earth has been punctured numerous times, and dead people have been buried. The earth is corrupted and beyond repair. 2 Peter chapter 10 describes this passing away. He says this in chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." You can certainly see that at the great white throne judgment, when every sin is exposed before God and he judges all sin and sinners, and it's thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed, never to be animated again in the presence of God or his saints. But why a new heaven and new earth? And we're kind of repeating, but in a way we're not. It's because the old earth was ruined. It was worn out. If we look at Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, it tells us this. The earth, can you imagine the earth as grand and magnificent as it is, being wore out? Romans chapter 8 speaks about the earth groaning. Groaning. I can't imagine what it must sound like, but it's big and it's heavy, and if you could put a microphone, somehow capture the sounds of the groaning, you would hear the shifts of the tectonic plates, and we would say, well, that probably is all normal, but you would hear a groaning of sorts in this tired old earth, and God says it's worn and tired and groaning. Sin has taken its toll on the earth. The earth was a happy place. I'm not talking like it had a personality alive, that type of thing, but the earth was happy. The earth produced fruit. Everything Adam did in the Garden of Eden before the fall, everything was luscious and right. The earth was fruitful. And just like everything God made was made to be fruitful. And there's a joy in that. And if earth could speak, which it can't, but if it could, it would be rejoicing in that it's doing what God made it to do. And then the fall came. Adam sinned, and the curse came upon the earth. And the earth has groaned ever since. A new heaven and a new earth will replace that old worn-out earth. Psalm 102, verse 26 seems to imply that the Lord will put on the new heaven like a new garment, replacing the old garment. Like clothing, you will change them and they will be changed. God will do it. And there's no longer any sea. I was thinking about that all week. I wonder why would there be no longer any sea? the islands are going to disappear and all these things like that. One thing I thought was, well, water is so needed for cleansing and healing. The earth with its water systems not only provides us drinking water, but it provides cleansing of the systems. The ecological systems are cleansed, the oceans, the salt water, the seas, all the systems, the streams and the groundwater, all purified and serve to purify not just the earth and its systems, but human beings as well. And we see that there's such failure in humanity because of the sinfulness of sin, that it has damaged and hurt every aspect of cleansing. But I got thinking, there will be no longer, in the new heavens, there's no longer any need for cleansing or refreshment from water. We will be perfectly satisfied in Christ alone forever and ever. He will be our living water. He will be our bread of life forever. There will never be ever a lack or a desire to be clean. You ever have those moments you've done something, it may not even be that dirty, but you just feel like, I have to get my hands washed. I must be clean. And I'm not even a clean freak, but there's times I just feel like I'm crawling out of my skin until I can be clean. And that's physical. And then there's that spiritual cry of the heart to be clean. And then you run to the gospel and you find your cleansing. For us who will be in heaven with the Lord will be clean physically and spiritually all the time, forever and ever and ever. So there will be no need for a seed. And another thought, not my own, probably more important people thinking this, that sea is often used metaphorically, symbolic of the absence of sin. I like that thought too. It's a profound truth. The new heaven and the new earth will have no sin. That's good news. John saw, moving on to verse 2, chapter 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. John saw the new Jerusalem. He saw the city of God. The old city was destroyed. It had been laid waste numerous times through history. But during the tribulation, you get the idea, it was just crushed, pulverized. The old city was destroyed. It had been trampled on by Gentiles and enemies of God for centuries and thousands of years. But not only was it destroyed, not only was it trampled on, it was corrupted. Jerusalem was historically one of the most sinful cities. Jeff gives us a report of the countries, the top 10 countries for the persecuted church. If you had your top 10 cities, sin cities in the world, most of us would think of Las Vegas, maybe, just because that's what we've been told. But we can read in Scripture and see Jerusalem may be number one on the list of sin cities in the world. Isaiah chapter 1:21 is so clear. It's where God used to call it and has called it the faithful city. It says in Isaiah 1:21 that it became the harlot. It had been trampled by the Gentiles. And that is significant when you think of what it was intended to be. The people of Israel were called to be a kingdom of priests, as the church is called the same, to minister and mediate between God and man, including Gentiles. But yet, rather than leading people to the worship of God, it was the Gentiles who came and trampled the city and perverted it and twisted the systems that God had in place. The new city coming down out of heaven is called the holy city. In Psalm 48 verse 2, it tells us this, and so we can say what we're going to read in Psalm 48 verse 2, 1 and 2 is fulfilled here in Revelation chapter 21. Here's what it says in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise is the city of our God, His holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great King, fulfilled right here in Revelation chapter 21. And then Joel chapter 3 verse 17 is fulfilled right here, where Joel writes and prophesies, Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And only in this new heaven and new earth will this be realized. Joel was looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Nothing will stain it. Nothing will be dark. There will never be anything foul or vile in the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is not heaven. It's heaven's capital. It's a new eternal capital city. It's the third Jerusalem that we read about in the Bible. There's the historic Jerusalem, which is the city of David, which we know well about that. That's where we know of Jerusalem now. That's the one Jerusalem that we know of. It's the historic Jerusalem. There's the restored Jerusalem. During the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ, Jerusalem will be restored. It won't be a new Jerusalem. It's not what we read here in Revelation 21, but it certainly will be restored. It'll be cleaned up and fixed up and made pretty. And then there's the new Jerusalem that we read here in 21, a brand new, never before seen capital city of God that is undefiled and without blemish. It comes down, he says, it coming down out of heaven from God, the eternal home of the redeemed people. It's not the bride. It's not heaven, but it is the city of God and his redeemed people forever and ever and ever. It says that this new Jerusalem is prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, but yet it's not the bride. It's very important to think about this. It is something fit for God's bride. It reflects his love for his bride. It reflects the beauty of his bride. All these things, the bride that will fill and inhabit this city has been clothed by God. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, it's beautifully prepared by God as a perfect home for his bride. Says it right here. Perfect, beautiful, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's been made ready both for God. It's been beautifully adorned for him. He's fixed it up for them, I guess would be a good way we could say it. Because God will not dwell in this new Jerusalem alone. He will have his bride with him. This bride of God is Israel, to be sure, and we'll talk in just a minute of where do we come in as this bride. But if you think about the work that Jesus described in him preparing a place for his bride, the church, and imagine then the Father taking the same care, because we don't have a lot of detail here in Revelation 21, but you think of what Jesus said concerning his preparations in John chapter 14 verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you so that you may be with me where I am. Isn't that wonderful? And that relates to the place where the raptured church will go and be with the Lord forever. Or at least during the time of the tribulation. And it's really hard when you start throwing around words forever. We'll be with the Lord forever, but he's prepared a place for us upon the rapture where we'll be with him through the tribulation, and then we'll come with him to earth and reign with him on earth for 1,000 years. There's so many moving parts. I'm probably going to be issuing a correction as we go through Revelation, the remainder of it. But here it is, the New Jerusalem made by God in Revelation chapter 21. This New Jerusalem displays His glory, His majesty, His beauty, His love, His devotion to and for His bride. And this bride is precious to Him. This bride is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. No one is saved apart from believing on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, His death on their behalf. No one, not those who are being saved now in this life, nor those who will be saved in the future. Salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ. When you wonder, what about Israel? How will they be saved? Only through the blood of Christ. Just, we get a picture of it in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches Christ crucified, buried, risen from the dead, and coming again, and the people are cut to the heart, and they place their faith and trust in Christ Jesus, the crucified one, who is raised from the dead and coming again. It's a beautiful picture. And we see this, we see it, we have wording that tells us that God has prepared a place for His bride. And we're going to see that more when we go through verses 3 and 4 next week. But there's preparations being made for the consummation of the forever union between God and His people. Right here, when we see this heavenly Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem coming down, it's prepared. What does it say? Coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's the place of consummation, the place of the consummation of the forever union between God and His people. And that ought to thrill our hearts when we think about heaven. There's no threat to that union. None. Remember the order of the wedding of Christ and His bride? And I might have made that section as clear as mud too, but maybe a little time has helped me to think a little bit clearer about it. But you have the betrothal before the foundation of the world, before creation. The Father pledged a people to His Son. We see that in Ephesians 1:4. Then you have the presentation of the bride, the church presented to the Son at the rapture. And we realize that not everyone believes in the rapture, but we do, and so we would say it's this becomes the presentation when the bride is presented to the groom. In the Jewish reckoning, the way of thinking of things, then there's a ceremony. The ceremony in chapter 19, verse 7, speaks about that ceremony in heaven. And then chapter 19, verse 9, speaks of the wedding supper of the Lamb, which we think takes place on earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ, a thousand-year wedding supper, the entire millennium. And then there's the consummation, which is what we have here in Revelation chapter 21. And I'm telling you, you keep reading this and keep studying it, and help me. Because there are things that I have questions as I study it, and you probably do too. How does this work? How does this work? But the thing to remember about this, no one, there's not going to be in heaven, there's not going to be a colony of the bride of Christ and Christ over here, and a bunch of tribulation saints and God meeting with them here and here. And there's going to be this union, a forever union, between God and His people. How does that happen in an earthly mind, which is constricted by the principle, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store for them who love Him? So I'm constrained by that principle, but we're all doing the best we can to piece it together for the enjoyment of it. But this consummation means there is the forever union thrives in the New Jerusalem. This marriage thrives. The forever union is also interesting. There's a mystery yet to be comprehended with that too. And that does include this whole thing. And I want to talk about that for a minute. Why a mystery? why would it be a mystery to me? It's not a mystery to God, but it is to me. I think, well, the Lamb has already married his bride, the church, in heaven. That's already in Revelation. It's already happened, what we've studied. The marriage supper of the Lamb has already taken place during the millennial kingdom. Now, here in chapter 21, there must be a gathering, a marriage involving God and Israel. That has to happen, and that's what I think we're seeing happen. And it would include, I hope it includes, the tribulation saints, too, those that came in, meandered in, believers who came into the tribulation, who during the millennium died. And remember, God has promised to marry Israel. He uses those words. You can look it up in Hosea and Romans. You get the same idea. But ultimately, the New Jerusalem, and this is Tony Garland's quote, I really liked it. Ultimately, the New Jerusalem must represent the consummation of each of the wedding motifs that we read in Scripture. So, illustrations can only go so far. They fall short of the grand reality. But it has to represent, New Jerusalem represents, doesn't just represent, it will include, maybe a better way to say it, the consummation of each of the wedding motifs, where all the people of God inhabit the holy city, enjoying eternal, intimate communion with God face to face. That we know will be the case. And that's something we should rejoice over. You can see that, a little allusion to that, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, where it says very clearly, they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. He will say, mine. And never, ever, ever to be taken away. If ever you find somebody that says, I don't believe in eternal security, take them to this passage, and at least you can say, you surely can agree with me on eternal security when we're with God in heaven forever and ever. And I think that's very important. One final word, and it serves as a brief introduction to Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5, which we'll look at next week. And that section is to be thinking about a new order of things. Remember, Abraham was commended for his faith in Hebrews chapter 11, because it says he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking forward to Revelation 21 and a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And he was commended for his faith. He believed the promise of God. The new order of things is those who looked forward to his coming, like Abraham, would be in the tender care of our great God. The new order of things will rest on God's eternal union and comfort and love for his people, including Israel. And I think this ought to cause us to want to pray for Jerusalem, because what joy lies ahead for them. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah writes, according to the Spirit of God, the word of the Lord, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. That has not happened yet. That is an eschatological vision that we find right here in Revelation chapter 21, where we learn in verses 3 and 4 and 5, a lot of the promises in the Old Testament, which we'll look at, will be fulfilled. And they will be comforted. Israel has suffered. It may be that Jerusalem was sin city number one, but no people on the face of the earth have suffered the hand of God's discipline more than Israel. No nation on the face of the earth has suffered like they have. No nation will suffer like Israel is going to keep suffering. But when they come to faith, there will be such a rejoicing in heaven. And I think that's what we see in these verses coming up, because these words of Isaiah will be fulfilled. And as great as it will be for us, imagine the joy when those who look upon the one they have pierced mourn and repent and come to faith in Christ. And they're brought into this new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem, only to find themselves comforted by the God who called them out from the Chaldeans thousands of years ago. Heaven will be for Israel a most comforting Eden-like place where there will be no more sin, no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will be past. And it's true for Israel. And my dear loved ones in the Lord, it's true for us who through faith have trusted Jesus Christ. And if you have not trusted Christ today, I pray that you would do it today. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. And these promises will be for you and will be realized one day when you pass from this life into the next. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for these wonderful two verses and for your holy word, which when we look at it, we see your goodness and mercy following us all the days of our lives, from the moment we were conceived until the day that we are seated with you. You have been with us and faithful. You have been faithful and true to Israel. And they have rebelled against you, but you are relentless in your pursuit of your people, both Jew and Gentile. And you have given your gospel, which is the salvation of everyone, for everyone who believes. And we pray that there would be a mighty work of salvation among our midst and among our people, and among the people of Israel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.